Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today in studio. And we are going to take these things from a biblical perspective today as we look at the news. Dave Buhner also in studio with me. My son Daniel working the technical aspects of the program. And today, my friends, we're going to go into the political realm, and then we're going to go into the medical realm. We're going to look at what's going on out there around us and apply a biblical approach to these issues. Now, friends, we have been in the battle of the worldviews for 9 years on this program, which means we really believe there is a war of ideas going on. It is the most dangerous war that is waged, far more dangerous than anything ever waged in Iraq or Iran or Germany or anywhere else. Wars have been fought. The most dangerous wars of all are the wars of ideas, where we cast down imaginations in every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. And we believe that the Bible has something to say about, well, everything in life. And we don't believe there's anything that is exempt from applying the Bible. And that's because God created this world for His glory. God created this world with the expectation that we would walk in His ways, that we would do things in the way He wants us to do things. And the fundamental problem with the world is that we have sinned against God, that dictators sin against God. That is, they break His law. And therefore, if we don't read His law, which happens to be revealed from the book of Genesis on through the book of Revelation, if we don't look at every single book of the Bible and apply these books of the Bible, these ethical requirements, to the real situations that occur in politics and economics and business and family life, et cetera, et cetera, then we're not going to be living life God's way. Now, life, of course, is never lived perfectly God's way. We don't expect utopias at all, but we do expect that men and women will continually search out the Word of God and find areas in which they need to repent and areas in which they need to change direction and begin to apply God's ways of life to these various areas of life. Well, Dave Buhner with me now today, and with that introduction, let's hit the news. Dave, here's Barack Obama on CBS 60 Minutes, and he effectively says he's the fourth best president of the United States in the history of the country.
The fourth.
The fourth best, right? He's not the first best, which, I mean, that's good. I mean, I'm glad that he's not putting himself on the top.
Well, That would have been arrogant. You don't want to be arrogant when you're doing a news program.
Evidently,
like that,
though, they did not air that comment, but it did show up on the online version of 60 Minutes. The transcript posted on 60 Minutes. Obama said he would hold his accomplishments so far as presidents against those of Lyndon B. Johnson, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. Here's the quote. I would put our legislative and foreign policy accomplishments in our first 2 years against any president, with the possible exceptions of Johnson, FDR, and Lincoln. Now, wait a minute.
FDR, and Lincoln, that's one, two, or three?
Those were the three. But they, I mean, possible exceptions. I mean, there's arrogance there.
What did Lincoln do?
I would put our agenda, I would put what we've done against any president with a possible exception of. In other words, we're the best.
So we're the best.
That's what he's saying.
Lincoln steamrolls the Constitution fighting a war.
And these guys, no question about it, these would be my list of the worst presidents of the United
the
States.
The worst.
Abraham Lincoln, I know there's controversy on that guy. I know there's controversy. The fact of the matter is he centralized power. I mean, that was his agenda. He even said if he could centralize power without releasing the slaves, he would do it. So releasing the slaves was not high on his agenda. Now, you can find quotes on Abraham Lincoln. He was committed to centralizing power. That's what Lincoln was about, friends. Please, just read the quotes. Read what Lincoln said. He wanted the centralization of power in the Union. That was what he was about. And if he could accomplish it without releasing the slaves, he would have done it. And, friends, hey, LBJ, great society. FDR. I mean, these guys all increase the size of government, at least beyond any other president that has increased the size of government. FDR added the element of Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security. I mean, he did a lot to increase socialism in America. I mean, he probably took it from roughly 13-15%, which is where it was prior to World War I. He took it up to about 25-30%. He probably doubled the size of government in America. That's FDR. Double the size of government in America. Then by the time you get to LBJ, probably increases it another 50%. Now by the time you get to, actually a combination of Barack Obama and George W. Bush, they both did a lot. I mean, they teamed up big time to increase the size of government. Again, another, I'd say another 30-40%. off of their predecessors. So, friends, yeah, I would say Barack Obama, not quite as liberal, not quite as socialist, not quite as supportive of a totalitarian government as LBJ and as FDR, but he's up there.
Yeah, yeah. And it's interesting that he would pick those three to be the best three. I mean, has anybody done more to institutionalize socialism than FDR?
Yeah. No.
And FDR,
hard to imagine anybody who's done this much.
He wanted to run right through the Constitution, too. You remember, he packed the court when he didn't get decisions he wanted so he could implement income tax, the current system that we have today. And, of course, LBJ had a war on poverty, or was that a
war on... Well, LBJ is the one responsible for destroying the inner-city family. I mean, that is... Now, granted, the liberals are proud of their agenda. They're proud of the fact that they've redistributed as much wealth as they could. But, of course, they violated God's law in the process, and the results are obvious. The results are obvious. 70% of these inner-city kids are born without fathers, up from 30% in 1970, friends. That's almost double. Okay, well, thank you, FDR, LBJ, I mean, for utterly devastating the inner city family in America. I'd say one of the cruelest, one of the most wicked men who has lived in the last 50, 60 years in America was Lyndon B. Johnson. And he utterly decimated the family. We got 70% of these little kids born in inner cities, supported by welfare, now born without fathers. 70%, up from some 30% in 1960, 1965. Friends, that's double. Double. The inner city family is utterly dysfunctional. And the reason, friends, because of LBJ and the way he said, we're going to use the state to provide a war on poverty. We're going to solve it by means of socialism and the redistribution of the wealth, whereas the Bible says you shall not prefer the poor man in judgment. The Bible specifically says that you shall not prefer the poor man in judgment. By the way, one of the most important issues we deal with in a little book called What Does the Bible Say About That, a primer for young 9, 10, 11-year-olds, which, by the way, I think LBJ should have taken, our little booklet, What Should the Bible Say About That? But you can get copies of it at kevinswanson.com if you would like. It's a great little introduction to a biblical worldview in the area of politics, social systems, metaphysics, ethics, you name it. It's there in the book. Little 168 book introduction to a biblical worldview for kids. And I bring that out. I point out that the Bible is not about Marxism, whereas LBJ, FDR, and of course Barack Obama are, I'd say, 100% in support of Marxism.
Well, which really makes me wonder, because there's a headline in The Guardian today that Hugo Chavez, who is about Marxism, he's a president of Venezuela, has made the country completely fascist and socialist, says that Obama isn't the third best president. He says he's a clown and an embarrassment. So you'd think one socialist would appreciate the work of another socialist.
Yeah, you'd think they'd come together and really appreciate each other, but apparently he thinks he's lightweight.
Well, I think Chavez
is probably able to accomplish a little bit more. He's more of a dictator.
Well,
if Barack Obama had that much power, he would do what Hugo Chavez has done, don't you think? If he had as much power as he could possibly get, if he didn't have this pesky little Republican Congress up against him, don't you think that Barack Obama would do what Hugo Chavez has done down in Venezuela? I think he would.
Probably. Sure. Probably. What Chavez is saying, just say, you know, Obama, focus on governing your own country, which you've turned into a disaster.
Yeah.
And that's his advice to the president. Focus on your own country. You've turned it into a disaster.
And Barack Obama's legacy, I mean, it's not Social Security. I mean, the taking care of the elderly was something grabbed by FDR. But what did Barack Obama do? I mean, he got socialist medicine into play. I mean, now, granted, it's been a fight. It's really hard to get America socialist. FDR had to fight a little bit. Thankfully, he had the Great Depression working for him, so that really helped. America was ready for anything at that point. And so FDR got his agenda through. Barack Obama is barely getting his socialist medicine bill through and sustained through the court challenges and such.
But he's had help.
He's had a lot of help.
Newt Gingrich has helped him some.
Sure.
And, of course, Romney helped.
Romney helped. Got the whole idea going in Massachusetts.
Right. So the conservatives are right there.
Right. The conservatives are there. And there's hardly a dime worth of difference, really, when it comes down to it. I mean, when it comes down to it, Barack Obama, George W. Bush was doing the $1.5 trillion budgets, as I recall, wasn't he? I'm sorry, deficits. Budgets were four. I'm sorry. but, yeah, he was running the $1.5 trillion deficits, wasn't he? That was George W. Bush, wasn't it?
It was.
It was. Yeah, I thought so.
But he gave lip service.
Barack Obama's carrying on that legacy.
Right, right. Now, I think the difference is that a liberal will tell you that he's stealing from you, and the conservatives won't tell you they're stealing from you. They'll give lip service to private property, and then they'll steal from you.
Dave, what about this Bradley Manning fellow? Now, he's been in the news lately, and let's turn to that. I don't have a story here in front of me, but you've mentioned him to me this morning, and I thought maybe we ought to bring him up. Bradley Manning committed treason against the United States. Didn't he turn over some important documents to, was it Wikipedia?
It was WikiLeaks.
WikiLeaks, I'm sorry.
Bradley Manning, a private, is facing 22 charges of distributing state secrets to WikiLeaks.
And you know what? That's a bad thing to do, isn't it? I mean, when you're putting your men at risk who are out on the battle lines and you engage in treasonous activities, in other words, you turn some of the important paperwork over to the bad guys and subject our military men to harm and perhaps murder and loss of life and limb, that's a problem. That's called treason.
Yeah, it's called treason.
That's a bad thing, as I understand.
It's a bad thing to be treasonous against your country. It's even a worse thing when you're in the country's military to commit treason.
Yeah, and Bradley Manning committed treason against the United States. I mean, he's being put on trial for that.
He's being put on trial, but
right. We don't know if he's done it or not.
Based on his lawyer's defense strategy, it's not so much a defense strategy as it is a sentencing strategy, it would appear that the case is pretty solid against him because the defense is pretty weak.
Meaning what?
Well, the defense right now is that Private Manning was suffering from stress.
Stress.
Well, he was a homosexual, and at the time, "Don't Ask, Don't Tell" wasn't repealed, and so he couldn't be as flamboyant in his gayness or his homosexuality as he wanted to, and that created some stress on the young man.
Well, from a biblical perspective, though, that's just another reason to put him to death.
Right. Right.
Yeah. So,
right.
So he would be introducing yet one more reason to put him to death.
From a pragmatic standpoint, it's a really good argument why you shouldn't have homosexuals in the military because they might sell all your secrets.
You know, it's possible a person's sexual behavior could indicate a lack of character on the part of that person, wouldn't you say?
You think it's possible?
Yeah. I mean, let's say you walked out into a barnyard and you saw some, you saw some really bad things going on. I mean, would that be an indication that that person's character is lacking?
Maybe.
Yeah.
How about if somebody was, like, sleeping around with all the wives in the church? Would that maybe indicate?
An indication of a poor character.
Maybe unloving heart.
A lack of integrity.
Yeah.
Sure.
I think that could be an indicator.
I'm following.
I think it could be used as a thermometer for where their character could
Dave,
be.
You know where this conversation is going is that we would say that a person's homosexuality or sexual behavior, including homosexuality, might be an indication that he's an unreliable person, a person lacking in integrity, a person you might not want to hire for your business. And you know what? A lot of people out there aren't going to like that. That's politically incorrect.
Right. So let's say politically correct. A person's sexual orientation issues – I think that's the sexual orientation issues is the correct way. So, and we want to apply this to all areas of life. By the way, if you're going to hire somebody who has property orientation issues, in other words, he's going to rob you blind.
Yeah, that's property orientation.
Yeah,
that would be bad.
But you see, that's a
he's got property orientation. Yeah, he's suffering from stress.
Because he's got property orientation issues, and he can't come right out and say he wants to steal.
Does a rapist have sexual orientation issues?
And violence orientation issues, perhaps. Yes.
Perhaps, yeah. Yeah. Life orientation.
Life orientation issues.
Yeah.
That would
people
be a murder.
Yeah. Right. People who murder. Yeah.
That's Hitler.
So somebody had Hitler had life orientation issues.
Yeah, he had issues. Yeah, probably because of an upbringing, stress.
Yeah.
There's a lot of stress on the man.
Sure.
You think it's easy bringing a nation back into the Industrial Revolution from World War I?
Life orientation issues.
Right.
As he did.
Right. Yeah. So if you're an employer and you're thinking about hiring somebody who has let's just call it the general heading of character orientation issues. You
might want to choose somebody with better character.
You might.
Mm-hmm.
You might. Yeah. Or get a really good psych program.
Okay.
And by the way, psych means soul.
Now, of course, ladies and gentlemen, you have to understand that we have to define our ethics and character by means of what? By means of the law of God. That is, my assumption is Hitler had bad character. But why? I mean, am I just saying that because I'm a piece of cosmic dust, calling some other piece of cosmic dust black, so calling somebody else being sinful, but I'm just basically using the same standard that he uses or some different standard in a totally random universe? No, you have to use the absolute standard of the law of God if you're going to define good character or bad character, and God's law does that for us.
But as I listen to the political debates today, Hitler built a strong economy. And that it's all about the economy, stupid. I heard that. Hitler was smart. I know that's very important because they're always asking debates about smartness. Mm-hmm. Hitler believed in evolution, which I know is important because I saw that first debate where the moderator asked how many people were so dumb not to believe evolution.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Hitler had a lot going for him.
He had a lot of character there.
He had a lot of character.
As defined by our system today.
Right. Yeah. I think he could have won the Republican ticket.
Possibly.
Not the Jew vote, but the Republican ticket.
Possibly. Well, folks, Dave, let's get back to this conservative question, because a lot of people are saying that that we just ought to support conservatives, and we should be, you know, taking the conservative road on homosexuality, for example. And there are conservatives out there calling homosexuality a sexual orientation.
Yeah, they are calling it a problem with sexual orientation.
Yeah.
And we would like to use biblical language, you know, conservatism.
A sexual abomination might be better than sexual orientation.
We could start with sin. It's easier to say.
Sin. Three letters, one syllable.
Right. Transgression of the law of God, want of conformity to the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
But abomination works.
You've got a great little quote. Before we take a break, friends, I want to play this quote from Jerry Johnson, Nicene Council, I think. Let me play this on the air for you. I mean, this is a quote from, I believe, Dabney, right? The old Southern gentleman who was a pastor, who did a lot of good theology back in the 1870s, 1880s. And this quote applies as much today to things like homosexuality and, I think, to the growth of government and socialism as anything I've heard in the last 140 years.
Yeah, and as we play it, know that Jerry Johnson did change a few words to make the context clear. But here he goes.
It may be inferred again from the present movement for homosexual marriage will certainly prevail from the history of its only opponent, conservatism. This is a party which never conserves anything. Its history has been that it demurs each aggression of the Progressive Party and aims to save its credit by a respectable amount of growling, but always in the end acquiesces at last in the innovation. What was the resisted novelty of yesterday is today one of the accepted principles of conservatism.
It's homosexuality.
It is now conservative only in affecting to resist the next innovation, which will tomorrow be forced upon its timidity and will be succeeded by some third revolution to be denounced and then adopted in its turn. American conservatism is merely the shadow that follows liberalism as it moves forward towards perdition. It remains behind it, but never, ever retards it, and always advances near its leader.
Sounds like Republicans.
This pretended salt, and he's talking about conservatism, this pretended salt utterly lost its savor. It is worthless, because it is the conservatism of expediency only and not of sturdy principles.
Ooh, I love it.
It intends to risk nothing serious for the sake of truth and has no idea of being guilty of the folly of martyrdom. It always, when about to enter a protest, very blandly informs the wild beast whose path it essays to stop that its bark is worse than its bite, and that it only means to save its manners by enacting its decent role of resistance. The only practical purpose which it now subserves in American politics is to give enough exercise to liberalism to keep it in wind and to prevent it becoming pursy and lazy from having nothing to whip. No doubt, after a few years, when homosexual marriage shall have been accomplished, conservatism will tactically admit it into its creed and thenceforward plumb itself upon its wise firmness in opposing with similar weapons the extremes of pedophilia. And when that too shall have been won, it'll be heard declaring that the integrity of the American Constitution requires at the least the refusal of bestiality. There it will assume with great dignity its final position, unquote.
That guy nailed it 140 years ago. And, of course, Jerry Johnson, in quoting Dabney, sticks in homosexuality, pedophilia, and bestiality because he's just saying that's the way conservatism works as it follows along like the lapdog for liberalism.
What if I put in the words Social Security?
Sure.
Medicare and Medicaid.
Socialist health care.
You know, we will draw the line. We will not.
Social Security, then Medicare, then socialist health care, then on and on it goes until we are completely socialized. Yeah, it's just you put anything into that. And you're going to wind up with exactly what Dabney said was going to happen. I can't believe, Dave, nothing has changed in 140 years. You have the conservatives and the liberals, and they play off against each other, and they're effectively nurturing the nation into the very same agenda.
Let's face it. Republicans are the sparring partner for liberals. In other words, you know, before a boxing match, there's a practice. There's a guy who spars with him. Yeah. The guy who has to take all the
really
blows.
Doesn't really want to win or anything, but he just gets hammered by the
He's just there to make the other guy better. And that's what Republicans do. They make liberals better liberals.
Yeah.
The shadow that is always following doesn't have the mass, the strength, or the power to stop it. That's what conservatism is.
Powerful.
You take the law of God out of it, Kevin, and you're left with shadows.
Right, and that's exactly what Dabney said. And if you abandon the rock-solid foundation of principle, everything is gone, gone, gone. That's why we get back to the law of God as our principle, as our rock, as our foundational principle, friends. That's why we are constantly emphasizing the importance of God's law as the ethical standard, the ethical authority for our day. If you give that up, you give everything up, and you are lost in the snowstorm of postmodernism, and that's what's happened to the evangelical church. That's what's happened to the Reformed church for the most part. That's what's happening to the vast majority of the church out there. They've given up the law of God, the standard, so they've become conservatives. The lapdog for liberals. Be back in just a moment.
Are you tired of running the corporate rat race? Are you struggling to make healthcare choices? Are you looking for a better job? Maybe even a job that your entire family can be involved in. Do you want to take your family to the next level? The 2012 Family Economics Conference is designed to help family with the vision and resources to make practical steps to build their family's economy. From practical household budgeting and finance to starting your own business, to making wise decisions about college and career preparation. The Family Economics Conference has something for everyone. There will even be a special Proverbs 31 track for the ladies' role in the family economy. For more information, or to sign up online, go to www.familyeconomics2012.com. That's familyeconomics2012.com.
And welcome back to the Generations Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. Dave Buhner also here in studio with us as we take a look at the news. And this morning, Fox News had a very interesting article, and I thought I'd mention it before we sign off on this edition of Generations. And here's the headline again, Fox News: alarm as Dutch lab creates highly contagious killer flu. Fear of terrorism as university prepares to publish key details. A deadly strain of bird flu with the potential to infect and kill millions of people has been created in a laboratory by European scientists who now want to publish full details on how they did it. The discovery has prompted fears within the U.S. government that the knowledge will fall into the hands of terrorists wanting to use it as a bioweapon of mass destruction. Some scientists are questioning whether the research should ever have been undertaken in a university laboratory instead of at a military facility. The H5N1 strain of avian influenza has killed hundreds of millions of birds since it first appeared in 1996, but has so far infected only about 600 people. What makes H5N1 so dangerous, though, is that it has killed about 60% of those infected by it, making it one of the most lethal known forms of influenza in modern history, a deadliness moderated only by its inability so far to spread easily through airborne water droplets. However, scientists are in little doubt that the newly created strain, resulting from the just five mutations in two key genes, has the potential to cause a devastating human pandemic that could kill tens of millions of people. The study was carried out on ferrets, which were infected with influenza, and they are the best animal model of human disease. The details of the study are so sensitive, they've been scrutinized by the U.S. government's own National Science Advisory Board for Biosecurity, et cetera, et cetera. A senior source close to the Biosecurity Board, who wished to remain anonymous, said that independent of the National Institutes of Health, which funded this work, is about to make a decision on how much of the scientific paper on the H5N1 superstrain should be published and how much held back. The study was carried out by a Dutch team of scientists led by Ron Fouchier of the Erasmus Medical Center in Rotterdam, where the mutated virus is stored under lock and key but without armed guards in a basement building. I wonder if that's going to continue, especially since the story went out and every other terrorist out there knows that this thing's being stored without armed guards, you know, under lock and key. And I think you can probably, you know, take a bullet through a lock and key and get into that thing and take it from there. Evidently, this is a very, 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 very bad situation. This is a virus that can spread, and it can spread a lot easier among humans, and it will be hard to fight, according to the scientists that did the study. It's scary from a number of different angles, quote unquote. You want to have vaccines and therapeutics in place, and you need to have as much information as you can about a particular virus, but you also worry about it from a biosecurity perspective. That is a quote from one of the scientists on the team. So, folks, hey, here's what we take from this story. We are as vulnerable today as we have ever been. Now, science gives us the impression that we're not vulnerable to the judgment of God, to dangerous viruses, to wars, to nuclear devices or what have you. People give you the impression today that man is in control of his own reality and everything's going to be just fine because the scientists are in control of these things. But here's the problem. The same science that man uses to create and to heal can be the science he uses to destroy. That assumes, of course, that man is still as depraved as he's ever been. Now, of course, our worldview states that man is depraved, that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, that's a biblical definition of the human heart. And that's our anthropology. Now, that happens not to be the anthropology of the vast majority of people out there because why? Because Pelagius, who believed that man was essentially good. Pelagius, a Christian philosopher from the 4th century who believed that man was basically good, Pelagius has won the battle in the modern age. So you have 90% of people today who believe that man is essentially good. Now, that creates a bad foundational anthropology worldview. And friends, people who hang on to that worldview are going to be very disappointed in the years to come. Now, granted, the powers that be, the philosophers that reign today in the institutions have, and the churches and the universities, etc., have got people to believe that man is essentially good, and he will handle his science, his politics, his nuclear bomb buttons, etc., in a proper, wise, judicious way. I'm here to tell you, you can't bet on that. Why? Because man's hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And, you know, Dave, man is proud. He thinks that somehow everything's going to be fine and everything's going to be stable and that the powers that be, the scientists, the governments, the bureaucracies, the social planners have everything under control and everything's going to be just fine. So just sit back and relax. But, Dave, you know what? That's not the case. People live with this kind of respect for the government that somehow everything's going to be fine. But people don't fear the true and living God. And our systems are more vulnerable than you could ever believe. We may be more vulnerable today than we were even 50, 80, 100 years ago before we had nuclear weapons that could destroy entire cities with millions and millions of people. And we have these super viruses that could destroy millions and millions of people. Now, I'm not just trying to freak people out. What I'm trying to do is get people to fear the true and living God, who, by the way, has the hearts of kings in his hands and turns them whithersoever he wills. And if these men are going to push the buttons, it's going to be because God is sovereign. God's going to ordain that those sorts of things happen in our world. And if a super bug is going to wipe out 10 million people in America, it's because God is sovereign over those sorts of things. And it's time for people to fear the true and living God, worship him, and I'd say appeal to him from time to time, maybe with a little repentance and a cry for his deliverance and his protection. We need to see Barack Obama do that kind of thing. I don't see Barack Obama fearing God much, Dave, and that's the thing that bothers me. I don't think scientists fear God very much. They think they're in control, and they start playing with these things, Dave. After a while, this genie's going to be out of the bottle, baby, and it's going to affect the lives of perhaps billions of people around the globe.
Well, certainly it's a mistake to trust in princes and distrust in chariots. The princes will do dumb things. They'll ban light bulbs. I have a story here. The EU claims that water can't prevent dehydration. That was an advertising ban. Now, you're going to trust those princes to keep deadly viruses under control? I think in the Netherlands, the best you can do, I mean, other than fearing God, is you can make yourself a little bumper sticker that says, our avian flu is more deadly than your avian flu. You know, you can brag about that. But really, at the end of the day, all things are in the hand of God. And who are you going to fear? Are you going to fear the God who is? Are you going to call sin, sin? Are you going to love the God who created you, who gives you breath, life, and meaning? Or are you going to shake your fist at God? and say, there's no way, God, that you can judge me. There's no way that you can bring a superbug to me. There's no way an EMP pulse could wipe us out. There's no way the economy can fail. Don't you understand how good we are?
Yeah. Dave, I think we're in a very vulnerable situation. God looks down at this country, sees 80 million dead babies, and he sees us moving more and more towards euthanasia, infanticide, and other things. I think he's about ready to pull the plug on this thing. And you know what, friends? I know we're just a couple of guys in a basement on the eastern plains of Colorado, and we don't have more than tens of thousands of people listening to us, and there are billions of people around the globe who are not fearing God, who don't understand how vulnerable our systems are today, and don't understand that governments and scientists cannot possibly protect us from the kinds of things that can happen. But we're here telling you these things, and we're hoping that there will be a few that will fear God in the day of his judgment. If so, then maybe you will be protected in the day of his judgment. That's Zephaniah chapter 3. I have in my book, The Second Mayflower. I really believe that there will be a remnant that God will protect, and it will be those that have been raising their children in the fear of the true and living God and are applying God's word to every area of life. They are setting their agenda in family, church, and state according to the principles of God's word. It is those that will be blessed. It will be those that will be protected in the day of his judgment. And if we're going to go through some tough times economically, socially, medically, politically, etc., in the years to come, friends, we had better be walking in relationship with the true and living God, fearing him each and every day. And that's really the thrust of my book, The Second Mayflower. I would encourage you to grab a copy of that book, The Second Mayflower. It talks about the future of this country. It talks about what the socialists and the humanists are doing, how they're breaking our systems down, but how we may very well have a wonderful opportunity to rebuild these systems in the years to come based upon the legacy of the first Mayflower here in this country some 400 years ago. I really believe God's doing something in this country. I really believe we got a movement afloat that really, really could yield some amazing, amazing results in 3-4 generations from now. But it's time right now to get this vision into the hearts and the minds of our own families, of our children and grandchildren. Get a copy of my book, The Second Mayflower, at my website, kevinswanson.com. That is kevinswanson.com, where you can hear our program anytime, anywhere in the world. That's kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.